Well, before we say a prayer for all, Genesis chapter 1. And let's read together these first 25 verses, looking at the initial 6 days of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas. Let the birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Lord, I pray as we begin our study in this new year, in this new decade, in this new century, in this new millennium, as we look at this book of beginnings, I pray that you'd give everyone you've drawn here insight and understanding into what they're really looking at, what they're really considering, that we would have your focus, that we would get your message, and that, Lord, those of us influenced by the philosophies and the ideas and the concepts of this culture, that we would be challenged to reconsider them as we look at your declaration that we're here because you've created us, that you not only created us on purpose, but with purpose. And I pray, Lord, you'd reveal even that to every heart today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of beginnings, and I will try not to get into any of that foolishness about mentioning how this is the first time in the Bible that baseball's mentioned in the big inning. I won't even get into that kind of foolishness with you, because we want to get right down to the reality of what's here. And I want you to note, first of all and foremost, that this book, first book of our Old Testament, begins with the words, "In the beginning, God." You might find it interesting that in these first 25 verses, that word God appears 24 times. You see, the focus of this first chapter in Genesis isn't on creation at all, but on the Creator Himself. God wants us to know Him. God wants us to know that we were created on purpose and with purpose. And until we find ourselves face to face with our Creator, and that happens when we realize we're sinners, when we humble ourselves, bow our knee before the Lord Jesus, acknowledge we're sinners, ask for His forgiveness, we come to know the one who created us, the one who sustains us, the one who can and will save us. But it all begins when we acknowledge, when we recognize, when we believe in the beginning God. Now, if you don't believe that God created all things, and if you can't buy that He did it simply by saying, "Let there be," as this passage affirms, then you're going to have real problems with the rest of the Bible. You need to understand that the book of Genesis is historical. He is giving us the history of the generations of all of creation. But we will not necessarily be able to prove God's existence by studying Genesis. Of course, Psalm 19 does say, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament His handiwork." He says, "What exists can tell us He exists." But I've noticed that lots of people look at the same evidence that I consider, and they say, "I don't believe in creation at all. I believe in evolution. I believe in a natural process." Same evidence, opposite conclusion. How can that be? Well, it's because history itself and nature itself is not enough to prove that God exists. How does God prove His existence to us? He does it through the prophetic scriptures. So if you're here today and you're a skeptic or even a cynic, if you just don't even believe in God, but somehow you found your way into our midst, my challenge to you is to be intellectually honest enough to say, "Well, I've never really evaluated the prophecies as they relate to the person of Jesus Christ." And if you'll go through the Old Testament and do some research, you'll find out that the prophetic scriptures are the ultimate proof that God exists, that He has communicated who He is and what He's about and what we're about through the scriptures themselves. Well, that's not what we're doing here today, though. We're considering God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The focus, again, on the Creator, more than the creation. Now, that word "create" in the Hebrew is the word bara. It speaks of making something out of nothing. Those of you who recently looked at Hebrews 11 with us should recall that he says, "By faith we understand that the things which appear are made from things which do not appear." Well, we live in a scientific age. We know that everything we see that feels solid, looks tangible, is made up of invisible things, atoms that are made up of electrons and neutrons and protons, things even smaller than that, that are made up of things even smaller than that. And so God declares in the Scripture, what we see, what we touch, what we handle, man, it's made of stuff you can't even see. Now, today we can affirm that. But for centuries, for millenniums, they had to just take God's word for it. If you happen to be a believer and you're a little intimidated by science or scientists, know this. Anything that science can actually prove will never end up contradicting the Bible. Oh, theories will contradict it, and those theories will eventually be proved to be false, and then a new theory will arise. But everything that's demonstrable, that's provable, you'll find will fit nicely into what God has already revealed. So he uses this word, in the beginning, God, bara, created, made from nothing, things that now we see, those things listed here. There's another word we'll come across, the word asa, and it literally means to assemble, to construct. And we'll find that as we look more into our study next week. We're going to get the overview a bit today. We're going to go more in depth next time as we look at less verses and backtrack just a bit. And then there's the word yatsar, also that appears here, the Hebrew word, which means like a sculptor taking a lump of clay. And I don't know how many of you remember, well, lots of you won't, but if you were around in the 50s, early 60s, Brooke Benton had a song about called 100 Pounds of Clay. Not entirely scriptural, because he said that he fashioned the woman out of that, about 100 pounder back then. But the truth is, we'll look next time at how God actually did that. Adam himself was sort of a mud pie. He did come about that way, and we'll deal with that as well. So God created out of nothing, fashioned and formed out of those materials that he had created, those things which exist and that we see. And so how did he do it? It tells us who God, it tells us what created. And then he says in verse 2, the earth was without form and void, darkness on the face of the deep, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, this is one of the things that separates God from all of creation. This is one of the things that separates the true and living God from the gods of man's imagination. That God, who pre-existed all creation, who simply said, let there be, was able to create with that statement, with those words. Now, men don't have that ability. We don't now, we never will. I know there are some people who think they can. They can create their own reality. In fact, I watched an evangelist some years back. Sad deal. He was saying Job, if you've read his story, that whole calamity came upon him because of a negative confession he'd made. He said, oh, the thing I greatly feared has come upon me. As if our words could create reality. No, our words simply demonstrate our perception of reality. What we're sensing, seeing, thinking, feeling. But they don't create the reality itself. I've lived in a house for 10 years. We remodeled. I wanted a garage the whole time. I'd love it if I could go home and say, let there be a garage. Now, I can contract with somebody and pay them and build a garage, but I don't have the creative ability to simply speak the word and have it come to pass. God does. God did. He created all things created by him and for him, and in him all things consist. So the first thing he creates is the heaven and the earth themselves. Now let me ask you a question. It's a trick question, so think before you answer. Was there anything before God? I mean, not before God. There was. There was not. I mean, we got that. Before God created the heavens and the earth, was there anything else created? How many of you say no? You'll have to respond. None of you. How many of you say yes? See, I told you it was a trick question. Most of you aren't responding at all. If this were so you want to be a millionaire, you'd have no chance of winning. You actually have to respond and have an answer. So I realize we don't do a lot of audience participation. That's fine. But you can help me by participating in these minor questions. Here's the deal. God created the angelic beings prior to creating the heavens and the earth. We know that because Job chapter 38 says that the sons of God rejoiced. Actually, the morning stars sang and the sons of God shouted for joy while God was creating the heavens and the earth. So he had already created those spiritual beings that were eyewitnesses to his physical creation. They were spirits, as he was. So they pre-existed. God creates the heaven and the earth. He does it simply by saying, let there be. I don't know if you've really pondered how radical that is, how wonderful that is. You see, God was like, I do this, sometimes I'll call a star or something, and I'll say, I'm thinking of something orange. And And that means nothing to most of you, but that's just what I say. She knows it's me, and then she picks up because she screens her call, see? And but God actually said, I'm thinking of something orange. It's an orange. And then the orange tree appeared. See, that's a lot different than anything we can do, anything we've ever done or ever will do. He simply speaks things into existence. So, the next thing he creates after the heavens and the earth, and I want to encourage you wholeheartedly. I don't know if you can see this. This is a highlighter. I got this. They come from drafting classes. At least that's what they were originally made for. But I think there's 7 or 8 colors in this thing. And I use this to go through every chapter that I'm looking at. In fact, I go through a whole book before I execute the chapter. And I look for repeated phrases and words. So when I say these are the key phrases, these are the main words, these are the main themes, this is what God wants to communicate to us. That's just not me trying to figure out something I'd be interested in sharing with you. I realize a lot of people teach that way. You know it as well. But my goal would be to share these things so simply and so clearly that when we got done, you'd look and say, well, actually, there's nothing he shared that I couldn't have just figured out if I would have spent an hour or two in that passage. Well, that's right. I'm not trying to come up with some newfangled ideas or interpretation. I'm trying to get the truth of God's word off this page and into your hearts and minds and heads. And that's the goal, to know his revelation of who he is and what we're about and what he's desiring to do. And that's what Genesis 1 is all about. It's the revelation of God as creator. It's the revelation that he did it simply by speaking non-existing things into existence. So he creates the heavens and the earth. And then he says, let there be light, and there was light. Now, I've pondered this hard and long, and because I've taught through the entire scriptures and spent considerable time in preparation for every study, I know that light is a major theme in scripture, and I'm intrigued by the fact that he starts here. In the beginning, having created matter, time, space, energy, he creates light. Why? Because the scripture will later tell us God is light. He was revealing himself. Light is necessary for revelation, for illumination. Not only is God light sort of theoretically, philosophically, theologically, he's light in the person of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows after me will not walk in darkness. So not only does he manifest who he is in this initial part of creation, what he's like. God is light, 1 John says, and in him is no darkness. But we're going to see that he separates the light from the darkness. And those of you who studied through the book of Exodus or looked at those passages with us as we looked through Hebrews 11 should recall that when God in a cloud positioned himself between the children of Israel who were at the Red Sea and the enemies of the children of Israel who were in hot pursuit, on one side of that cloud it was light. Which side? Where the people of God were. But on the other side of the cloud, they didn't see the light. They were in total darkness. They couldn't pass through the cloud because they couldn't even see the cloud. They were in total darkness. And there is a picture here from the very beginning that we've got to latch onto. The Bible says that those who are not in Christ, not followers of God, believers in Jesus, are in darkness spiritually. Now, you can trace this all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And when you get to the end of Revelation, here's what you'll find. That believers spend eternity walking in the light, walking with the Lord. And unbelievers are consigned to another reality. And what is that place called? Who can tell me? Ah, I heard a hell out there. That's right. Not everybody likes to hear about it, but you know, Jesus did talk more about hell than he did heaven. And you can't have everlasting life unless you do have everlasting separation. That's what death spiritually is. Here's the deal with hell. Hell does exist. The place Hades is the place of departed spirits now. But ultimately, death and Hades are cast into another place called hell in Scripture. Who knows where that is or what that is? Two terms describe it. Who can tell me? Outer darkness, right? And it's the word Gehenna. And so Gehenna is the place of outer darkness. So what begins here? God manifests who he is, reveals who he is, creating the light, revealing himself. When you get to the end of all of it, you will either be with him in the light or you will be separated from him in darkness. And the Bible says, your decision about wanting to walk in the light will make that decision. I mean, that's going to be the final deciding factor. John 3:16, by the way, says God so loved the world and you're a part of it, so he loves you, that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Sounds kind of good. It sort of sounds like, well, then if God loves us all and he doesn't want us to perish, and he doesn't, it's not his will any perish, and he's almighty and all-powerful, well, then none will perish, right? Wrong. Why? He says that light has come into the world, but men loved darkness more than light. Neither would they come to the light, lest their deeds be exposed. Here's the deal. If you say, well, I just don't believe it. I can't buy it. I can't see it. All you're saying is, I'm in darkness. You're testifying to the fact that God's right and that you're in darkness. But he says, come out of darkness into his glorious light. He wants you to see things the way they are, to know that you were created by him and for him. And he has a plan for your forgiveness and a plan for your life, a purpose for you. So, he says, he created the light. He said, let there be, and there was. And God saw the light, verse 4, that it was good. This is his testimony. As to creation, God said, let there be. His evaluation, he saw that it was good and testified so. It was good. He'll say this about every single thing he creates until we get to next time, and we're not going to jump ahead. You can read ahead. You can look. Highlight it and find it. Find the first place God says it's not good, and you got a good key and clue to where we're headed next time. Well, God reveals himself as creator. He evaluates his creation as being good. Then there's not only creation and evaluation, but division. God separated the light from the darkness, and then there's identification. God called the light day. Now, he was God. He was making it all so he could call it whatever he wanted. Turns out later he lets Adam, the first man, name the animals, and that had to be a lot of fun. And Adam, created in God's image, pretty creative guy. Aardvark, giraffe, brontosaurus. Man, he just had it as he went through. Whatever he called it, that's what it was. But here, God's calling the shots. Why? Well, Adam's not around yet. So God says, I know, I'll call light day, and I'll call darkness night. And then, as we get to that latter part of verse 5, he says, so the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, I don't know if you've ever pondered this, but we in America, and probably most of the world, have got this all mixed up. You see, the Jews began their day at sunset, at sundown. Why? Because that's how God laid it out. He didn't say the light and the dark or the day and the night. He said the evening and the morning were the first day. So here's what I see in Scripture. And I see the Jews getting it and living it. They start their day when the sun's going down. And instead of getting up at 5 a.m. or 5:30 or 6 or whenever you get up, some of you get up and say, good morning, God. Others get up and say, good God, it's morning. Instead of necessarily falling into either, you start your day with the mindset that this is where God starts the day, in the evening. And this is what I like about it. What's the first thing you do in the evening? You sit down to a big feast with your family. Well, that's what we should be doing. I know for a lot of us it's fast food and quick to the gym or the basketball game or something else. But for them, and it should be, could be for us if we made some decisions, we'd start the day with a big feast with our family around the table. And then after that big feast, maybe take a walk, talk a little about God, worship, fellowship, and then we'd say, well, let's go to sleep. I like the idea of starting the day with a big meal and a long nap. And then you get up the next day, and what do? You do that stuff you got to do. See, we've got work all mixed up. We don't live to work. We work to live. We're only working because God has made work for us. He tells us that it's good that a man should work, that a man who doesn't work has denied the faith, that we should work and provide for ourselves and have an excess for those who can't or who are needy or struggling or going through hard times. So if we could turn it around, see it the way he expresses it, the evening and the morning, the first day, oh, how much better would our days be. So creation, evaluation, division, identification, and then variation. God was so creative. He created the glory of the celestial different than the glory of the terrestrial. And then he says there's one glory of the flesh of fish and fowl and beast, and another the glory of the flesh of man. See, we're all different. God creates this incredible and beautiful variation. So when we look out, man, I don't know if you watch any of those Discovery Channel things. We find ourselves watching those more and more. I mean, if basketball's not on or a good football game, pretty much Discovery. And even though they got a little mixed up, just watching the animals, checking all that out, I'm fascinated. I love it. But God creates this incredible diversity, this variation, dividing every type of creature and creation. I want you to notice and take note of some of the things that he says over and over. And I want you to see how important this is, as in a moment we're going to consider some of the philosophies, some of the ideas of man, flat out contradicted or denied by this passage. Now, if Genesis 1 isn't true, well then, it's your guess is as good as mine, what is true. But if Genesis 1 is true, is God's revelation of how we got here and what it's all about, then we're going to have to deal with those ideas and concepts that are all around us, that are pressed upon us. And we'll get to that in just a minute. Not only was there great variation, let there be light, let there be a firmament, let the waters in the heavens be gathered together, let the dry land appear, let the earth bring forth grass, let there be lights, let them be for signs, let them be for lights in the firmament. You see, the reason I can do that, I don't have all these written out. I just have them all highlighted the same color. That's why that can be so effective, trying to sneak a little why and how we study the Bible stuff into this for you so that you can begin to outline and get it together. Don't worry, God won't be upset if you write in your Bible. God won't be upset if you highlight so you get the message that's really there. And we may not always have the opportunity, the privilege to gather together like this. Am I paranoid that they're going to come and take us away? No, not at all. But there are lots of places in the world today where you can't gather openly and freely. You need to know that you can open the Word of God, that you can read it, that you can comprehend it, that you can know what God's trying to get across. So you don't just come up with your own goofy ideas and then see if you can support them from Scripture. Too many are doing that today, and to their own detriment and the detriment of those around them. So there's this tremendous variation, and then there's preservation. Not only creation, evaluation, division, identification, variation, but preservation is here. God decreed that everything was made after its own kind, and that everything would reproduce after its own kind. And while it doesn't say everything will reproduce, I want you to see that's here in the passage. Look at verse 11, that he said, bring forth, the earth would bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, the fruit tree that yields fruit, according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. Now here's the idea, and it's important. If we were to buy into the ideas of evolution, it would be that something became something else. I mean, you just don't have evolution, which I believe that Genesis 1 flat out contradicts the idea of evolution. But if you are a believer in all of that, and if you've placed your faith in natural process or natural selection, know this. It requires that at some point, an apple falls from a tree, and that thing splits open. Instead of apple seeds, you have orange seeds, because you're going to have to find different species, different types of fruit, and different types of vegetables. Now, could that happen? I guess so. Does that happen? We've never seen it. Did that ever happen? God says no. He said he made every kind of tree unique, and every kind of grass, and every kind of flower, and every kind of everything unique. And he gave it the ability to reproduce itself. So when you plant an apple tree, you do it with just a little seed. It doesn't grow an apple. It grows a whole tree with a whole bunch of apples. And then each apple has more seeds that can grow even more trees for more apples. So everything God created, this tremendous variation, has the ability to reproduce itself, to preserve itself, if you will. Now, there's a very important spiritual analogy to this, a spiritual application, because we who know the Lord Jesus, born again of His Spirit, walking in the light, need to know that His intention, His plan and purpose is that we would reproduce ourselves. And here's the good news. Even as an apple tree doesn't have to strain, and I doubt that they do, you know. I watch a lot of Disney growing up, and the trees get a little strange. But I doubt that an apple tree, I got to get an apple, there it is, you know. No, an apple tree just soaks up the water and soaks in the sun, and photosynthesis takes place in the leaves. And as this whole thing's going down, apples just appear and grow. And then, man, we pick that thing and say, oh, this is sweet, this is great. In the very same way, as we root ourselves in Jesus and in the truth of the Word, as we're watered by the Word, and as the Son of God shines upon us, man, we don't have to strive and strain and, you know, get on people and get against people. All we got to do is grow in Him and we'll produce fruit. There'll be the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. There'll be reproductive fruit, which is other believers coming into the flock, into the fold, because they see the fruit in you. The seed for reproducing ourselves spiritually is in the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit produced in our lives. So there's this preservation, and then there's progression. And evolutionists, theistic evolutionists, well, let's deal with that term. That's people who believe in God, but believe that God sort of got it going and then let it all evolve. There were a lot of people at the turn of the century who kind of got into this because with the age of science and discovery, they were intimidated. The people were saying, well, we're finding things in the geological column. I'm not going to deal with that today. We'll talk about it when we get to the flood. Listen, whatever can be discovered will never contradict the Scripture. Not if you look at it, not if you consider it in light of the truth, of the light of God's Word. And we'll deal with those issues. If you say, well, I'm confused about all this, I need to sit down and talk, I want to encourage you, go to the Monday night 12 weeks, and then let's get together if you don't have all those questions answered. I don't really think I can answer all your questions. See, I'm a simple Bible teacher. Now, I don't know all about everything and all that's going on out there, but I know this. Evolution is incompatible with creation. You can't have light and darkness together. The light will either dispel the darkness or the darkness will refuse the light. And evolution is a theory of man. It's in darkness. It contradicts the clearly revealed Word of God that, man, we exist. Now, here's the deal. There is a progression. And God, in His wisdom, well, He creates the planet before He puts things on the planet. He could have just hung us in space, but it made sense to, like, let's create the planet. And then let's divide the waters from the land. And then let's create the grass. And if you followed through all this, and hopefully you'll be someone who reads ahead, who gets your questions and then finds some of them answered, you'll end up with new and more questions. But note this, He creates the grass and all the herbs and all that stuff, and then He waits another day before He creates the sun and the moon. Now, if this be true and meant to be taken literal, and I believe it is, we don't really have that great a problem. See, you can plant grass tonight, and when the sun comes out tomorrow, it's going to help take care of all of that. And so if it's today and it's tomorrow, no problem. But if, as evolutionists tell us, there are these long periods of, you know, expansion and growth and change and transition, none of which we can find any actual evidence for, if it takes a billion years to get from here to here, if we were to say, and this is what theistic evolutionists try to do, they try to merge the creation story with the idea of evolution. So you come up with this. On the first day, God makes light. And then 10 million or 10 billion years later, He creates the next thing. He separates the waters and from the cause of the land to appear. And then the next day He creates grass, or the next era, 10 billion years later. Well, then the grass sits there for 10 billion years waiting for the sun to come out. And while I'm not trying to make fun of the idea, I'm just saying it's so incompatible with what we're reading. Now, you may be a cynic or a skeptic and say, well, this all sounds far-fetched to me, and maybe it does. But you need to consider it. You need to be honest enough to say, well, could it be true? Because I believe it is wholeheartedly, man. I'm banking on it. Because if I can't believe in the beginning God created, how can I believe for God so loved the world? How can I believe if you don't believe I am, you'll perish in your sins? How can I believe all who come to me, I'll in no wise cast out? I mean, if God lies to us in the beginning, how can we trust him later? But if he tells us the truth here, and we know it to be true, we can believe all the rest. Miracles of nature, no problem. The one who said, let there be, can certainly say, calm down, and still a storm. The one who says, let there be, can certainly break 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed the multitudes. Why? It's his creative power that put him there in the first place. So we see progression, but it's not progression that is compatible with evolution. And I want to ask you some questions. I want you to consider these things with me for a moment. What verse here challenges the idea of atheism? If you don't know what atheism is, that means there simply is no God. You know there isn't, you're sure of it, and you declare it. What verse here would say, I don't think atheism is compatible with the Bible? Who can tell me? Verse 1. Yeah, you didn't have to look real hard. That wasn't too bad. Is that your final answer? All right. Good. Sure. Doesn't he say that? Sure. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If in the beginning God be so, then atheism can't be. You can't have God and no God. And atheism, you should know this. Theism means theism is God. A negates whatever's behind it. That's why I like muse. Some of you all like this. Muse means to what? Anybody know? To think. Amuse then means not to think. That's why we like to be amused. We don't want to think. And if you were an atheist, you're saying no God. And here's the deal. If you're agnostic, I can respect that. Because an agnostic says, I don't know if there is a God, and I don't know if we can know. But an atheist says, there is no God. And here's what God says. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, I'm not calling you a fool, but I'm telling you, God calls you a fool. If you say he doesn't exist, and I can respect the agnostic who says, well, I just don't know if you can. That just means you don't know. That's okay. Nothing wrong with that. There are a lot of things I don't know, that I don't get, that I don't understand. I'm not even ashamed of it. I have a desire to learn, though. And I'm not going to say, well, don't tell me, don't show me. I want to know. I want to be told. So this verse says, if it's true, and it is, then God exists. So atheism is a lie. It's a hoax. It leaves a man in darkness thinking, I'm the center of all life. My thoughts are higher than his thoughts. Well, he doesn't exist to the atheist. So what about polytheism? Polytheism is the belief that there are many gods. Lots of religions are polytheistic. Know this. Lots of religions teach that there are multitudes of gods. In fact, the Bible teaches us that the original thought as it relates to God was monotheism. One God creating all things. Polytheism happened later as men began to worship the creation instead of the creator. As men began to worship the sun and the moon and the stars, and hey, by the time you get to the story in Egypt, man, they're worshiping the frogs and the lice and the river. That's why God gave them frogs and lice and poisoned the waters or turned them to blood. He was saying, your gods aren't gods. You like flies? You like lice? You like frogs? Well, let's have some of your gods. We'll put them everywhere. But see, that's what's going on there. So the polytheist says there are many gods. Now, which verse here deals with polytheism? The New Age lie. The old lie. It's verse 1 again. I'll give you a hint. Verse 1. So which verse deals with polytheism? Very good. Okay, so why does it deal with polytheism? Because it says God, not gods, created the heavens and the earth. And God says, I am the only God. There is no one before me. There will be no one after me. Isaiah chapter 43, 44, 45, 46. Go and check that passage out later. Get some extra credit. read through those four chapters and find for yourselves how many times God says, I'm it. I created things. I created you. I'm the only Savior. There's no other. And so God says, He created the heavens and the earth, He and He alone. What about pantheism? Pantheism says God is a part of His creation. Is that thought compatible with being the creator of all things? No, absolutely not. I mean, you are coming to these conclusions yourself, I hope. I really want you to. The reason I spent the time to write the questions is I'm so used to just giving you the answers. I don't know, though. Are you thinking through all that? Do you realize atheism is incompatible? Polytheism is incompatible. Pantheism, you can't be the creator and the object you create. Even those of us who have children that look a lot like us. I mean, you see my boys, and you see me, and you see Pam. But see, while we got together, and those kids were the inevitable result of all of that, we'll talk about that next time a little bit too. As that happened, those kids, they do show that, hey, we're the offspring of Sam and Pam. They look like us, they act like us, but they're not us. They're unique, and though they have some of each of us, they're their own person. And we didn't create them, see, we just took something that God gave us, extremely joyful and pleasurable, and God did the rest. It was totally miraculous and wonderful. So the bottom line is, only God creates, and creation is separate from the Creator. What phrase here? Oh, one more. Humanism. Do you see that God is at the center of all this, not man? See, humanism is the idea that man is at the center of the universe. In fact, if you read ahead, you'll find that the two stories of creation, that in Genesis 1 and that in Genesis 2, which we'll look at, well, we'll look at some of it next time, but most of it the time after. The Genesis 1 account is from God's perspective, and He's at the center of it. When you get to Genesis 2, what I believe happens is we get creation from Adam's perspective, from man's perspective, and guess what? He's at the center of it. When God talks about the seventh day, when He says, I completed my work, He says, rest. When Adam gets to the end of describing what God did, you don't have rest, man, you got woman. And that's where it goes. That's where it ends. And she's saying, take out the trash, and could you do it? But, well, anyway. Humanism puts man at the center of everything. God puts Himself at the center of everything. So, what repeated phrase, just three more of these and we'll conclude for today. What repeated phrase contradicts flat out the theory of evolution? And it is a theory. There's a phrase here that appears over and over and over. I already sort of made mention of it. Well, and God said, that's one. But there's another that's even clearer. According to its own kind. That is so important, see? If everything reproduces according to its own kind, if everything was made according to its own kind, then the hopeful monster theory, I don't know if you ever heard it. It is a legitimate theory in evolution, not looked at as foolish or strange. The idea being that a bird laid an egg and a reptile came out. That's the hopeful monster, because while we don't ever see a transition between one and the other, so it's like, well, maybe it was just this miracle of evolution. Well, miracle. Evolution would be a miracle. Creation was a miracle. Do you believe evolution by faith or because science can prove it? No, it's by faith. We can't prove it. Do we believe creation by faith or by science? Well, no, it's by faith too. But it's faith that's reasonable and rational based on God's revelation of Himself as Creator and His creative power. And He even tells us how He did it. Doesn't give us all the details. I would have liked those. I would have liked to know how exactly, but He just says, well, I was sitting around, I got an idea, and I said, well, let's have, and there it was. That's how He did it. So everything reproduces after its own kind. Everything was made after its own kind. What phrase suggests a literal six-day creation? There is a phrase here used over and over. We read it. Who knows? The evening and the morning. Now, is it possible that He didn't mean a 24-hour period? Listen, I will tell you this. The word day is translated so many different ways in Scripture. It's translated, I believe, in chapter 1, though, in the most logical way that we would understand it. It's important to note, though the sun and the moon did not yet exist. And some try to say, well, he probably made them, but you just couldn't see them yet. Why? Why is that necessary? That's not what it says. It says the fourth day he made those. Well, but we have problems. We don't understand how. It doesn't matter. We don't have to figure out how. We just need to accept what. And God says the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, he knew by the time this was in print and by the time people were reading it, what they would think when they read the evening and the morning were the first day. We would think 24-hour days, see? He knew that. That's why he revealed it this way. Later, he'll use day for a 12-hour period in chapter 2. He'll use it for the day of creation that would encompass all of those days. He'll use it for the day of judgment that's an actual period of time. He'll use it as the day of the Lord that encompasses his coming, his death for us, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his coming again, his establishing his kingdom. So the word can be used numerous ways. How do we know we've got the right interpretation? The context tells us. And when the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, we're to seek no other sense lest we end up with nonsense. That's what we need to see here. When the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, we're to seek no other sense lest we end up with nonsense. He says the evening and the morning, the first day, was that a literal day? I believe it to be so. Does that make me a Neanderthal in my thinking, or does that make me some kind of moron? Maybe to someone. But God says it's the wise man who believes him and the fool who doesn't. So you play with that. Well, does this passage finally suggest that life has purpose? I believe it does. Everything God created, he created with something in mind. He created with purpose, as I said in the beginning, created on purpose and with purpose. And I believe God created you so that you could know him, your creator. And your sin has separated you from him. This is true. If you're not a believer in him, the only way to get that right is to say, okay, God, I don't know how, but you've broken through that hard head of mine, and I'm seeing it. If you see what you've never seen before, perceive what you've never perceived before, then God has brought you out of darkness and into the light, and he's saying, look, I not only created you, but your sin has separated me from you. And I sent my son Jesus to deal with that issue, to die for your sin. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible says. And so God says he sent his son Jesus to die for our sins. He did, in fact, die for your sins and for mine. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And he says, listen, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Got an email last night from a 25-year-old guy in Portland. I don't know how he found my website, but got to it and got to me. And he said he was witnessing on the internet to a 14-year-old who said, well, the thing I just can't figure out, the thing I can't deal with is, it just seems like you're saying that there are good people who are going to be in hell, and there are bad people who believe in Jesus who are going to be in heaven. I don't know if you caught Larry King the other night. They had one of the Southern Baptist leaders on there dealing with this very issue. A couple rabbis, a Jews for Jesus guy and this Southern Baptist guy. And Larry King was actually saying, hey, let him talk, let him talk. It was mind-blowing. I mean, he's not my favorite guy. I don't dislike him, but he's a little irritating, I'll be honest. And I think he's Jewish, too, at least, you know, background-wise. But pretty much the same question came up. Are you trying to say, then, that there are good people who didn't believe in Jesus in hell? And, you know, there's bad people who believe in Jesus in heaven. And here's what I emailed them back. It's what I share with you today. Here's the solution to that dilemma. There are no good people. There are none, he says, who do good. No, not one. Are you saying that unless I'm a believer, I can't do good in my family? No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you can't do good. There are lots of non-Christians who were kind, who were loving, who were merciful, who care for their families and others. There are lots of people caught up in cults and other situations that are doing good works. I'm just saying it doesn't make you a good person. It doesn't make you acceptable to a holy God. So if you can understand, God is good, even as he is light. And God is holy, even as He is good and light. And God is merciful, even as He is holy and good and light. We who sin were in darkness because of that sin. And when a believer sins, it's like a shroud goes over. Man, that's why he says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Not each other here, though that's a byproduct. He's talking about fellowship with Him. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And so if you're an unbeliever, you can become a believer. How? You confess you're a sinner. You ask God who created you and sent His Son Jesus to die for you, to forgive you those sins. You acknowledge, I'm not good enough for God. Now you're good enough for me. You can come here, Christian or non-Christian. You can study with us. I want you to know the Word. You're acceptable to us. We welcome you warmly to come and study with us. But know this, you can study here the rest of your life and still end up in hell unless you come to faith in Jesus Christ. I believe, though, if you do come and study, you will see the truth, and the truth will set you free. You will come out of darkness into light, and maybe that's happening to some of you right now. If it is, I want to pray with and for you today. Believers, if you realize, man, I'm not walking in the light. I believe all this. I'm a Christian. I know I'm going to heaven. But I'm not reproducing. I'm not exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit or experiencing it. Well, I'm not reproducing myself spiritually. Then God wants to change that. And whatever hinders, He'll tell you if you say, Lord, show me. So, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that anything that hinders me, anything that hinders us individually or corporately, that you deal with, Lord, that you'd weed out so we can shine. So you told us, let our good works be done before men, that they'd see them and glorify you who are in heaven. That, Lord, you've made us the light of the world so people can see how good you are. And I pray for every believer, first of all, that you'd bring us to that place, that you'd deal with those issues, those sins that hinder our fellowship and our fruitfulness for you. We want to reproduce, Lord. We want to be faithful and fruitful for you. And I pray for any and all who are here, Lord, who you are bringing out of the darkness into the light. And as surely as God said, let there be light, He's saying that to people blind to Him today, dead in trespasses and sins, still in darkness. Let there be light. Open your eyes and see the glory of God. He created you. He loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. And Jesus died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. If you believe it and you want to receive His forgiveness, you want to make Him Lord and Savior of your life right where you sit, I ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that and I'll pray for you. And God's promise is He'll come into your life. He'll forgive you your sin. He'll cast your sin as far as east is from west and remember it no more. Man, He sends it in an infinite line, never to return. Never to be thought of or heard from again. Anyone this hour, this service, if you see the truth today, know this, today's the day of salvation. If that's you, raise your hand. Hold it high. Let me pray for you. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, anyone today. Lord, your promise, your word will never return to you void. Ah, Lord, thank you for that promise. Thank you that I don't have to plead or prod or threaten or warn. I can just declare your truth, Lord, and trust you to have your way in every heart. Have your way, Lord, in every heart, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all